So the Mishnah raises a question. This is a very interesting style of the Mishnah. It reminds me of the night of the Seder, where you ask questions like the Manishtan, and then you get the answer. So the Mishnah opens with a question. May Emasai Korin Eshma be Arvin. So in order to understand the Gemara's question, yeah, is there an extra copy for Jackie? There it is, on the bottom.
On the bottom?
Yeah, this one here.
I think. Oh yeah, I think this is actually not, but yeah, it should actually is the copy. Yeah.
Okay, if you want a copy.
Yeah, just it's a little bit cut off.
So we're talking about the mitzvah of Kriyat Shema. That's the subject of this Mishnah. Okay? Now, I'll erase this here. We're in the sixth parak of the book of Dvarim. Okay? Dvarim Vav. And it says, it says in that pasuk, Bishach Becha, Ubekumecha. Those are the key words. Now, what this means is when you go to sleep, correct? That's Milochon Shkriva. Okay? And when you wake up. And that's the Lashon Kima. So the Torah basically requires Kriyat Shema how many times?
Twice.
Once at night when you go to sleep, and once during the day when you wake up. The Mishnah wants to know, when is the earliest time for this Kriyat Shema? That's called Bishalbuchon. We go to sleep at night. Because we have sunset, and then we have when the stars come out, right, which is twilight, that's a little bit later on. And the question is, when is the earliest time for Kriyat Shema Shel Arvis? When is it called Bishal Becha? So the Mishnah gives us an analogy, an equation, to the case of someone who is Tameh, but specifically he's called a Tvul Yom. Okay, now all this might be gibberish, so I'll try to explain it. You'll tell me if I'm going too fast, too slow. And this is all a discussion about Achilas Truma. So what we have is the following. We have fruits and grains growing in the field. We harvest them, and we have to give a portion to the Kohanim. Jackie, that might be good news for you. Mm-hmm. Okay, because otherwise you're so busy working in the Beit HaMikdash that you don't have time to get a good job, even breakdancing. Maybe you don't have it on your schedule. So what we're going to have to do is we're going to have to make sure that you get a salary. Now, how do you get a salary? The Beit HaMikdash doesn't give out salaries. Maybe Masa does, we'll find out. That's just a private joke.
Yeah.
But how does the Kohen support himself? So the Kohen gets 24 different gifts, 24 different categories. One of them is called Truma. That's the one that we're talking about. Or in modern Hebrew, Truma. And Truma means that an owner of the field, he has to separate 1/50th, let's say 2% of his crop, and give it to the Kohen of his choice. So on the other hand, you may want to do breakdancing so that, you know, the Yisrael will give you his truma. Okay. But technically speaking, he's supposed to give you his truma without you're doing a service for him. It's supposed to be gratis. Now, if the Kohen contracted tuma, right, tuma is it's very hard to translate the word tuma into English, but we'll loosely translate it as contamination. Let's say the Kohen got contaminated. Then he has to go through a process of tara, correct? This is the opposite of tuma. And how would you translate tara into English?
It's clean or pure.
Purification. Yeah. So he needs a purification process. Now that purification process is made up of two elements. One element is a time element, and the other element is tvila. Tvila means to dip himself into a mikvah. Correct? So what happened is, he's called the Tul Yom. He already dipped himself into the mikveh, but he still is lacking a time factor. The time factor means the day has to end. Now, so when he goes to the mikveh during the day, when the day ends, he's allowed to eat truma because he's already made this transition from tuma to tara, and now he can eat the truma. Truma is holy; it has kedusha, it has sanctity to it. So that's why, by the way, we wash our hands before we eat bread, because back in the day, the kohanim would have to wash themselves before they could eat truma. Okay, that's a bit complicated enough for us now. In any event, so when is the earliest time that the Kohen could enter into a meal and eat truma? In other words, after he was a tful yom, now the day is ended. Okay, and that moment in time is identical with the moment in time called bishalbacha for the mitzvah of kriyat shema at night. So if you take a look at the Mishnah says, "May emasai, when is the earliest time Korin, we could read et hashma, the kriyat shma be'arvin, the evening kriyat shma?" And the answer is, mishah, from the moment shahakonim nichnasim, when the kohanim go in, lechol trumasam, they can eat their truma. And that means we're talking about a kohen who became tamei, and now he went into the mikvah, he's got to wait until nightfall. And that nightfall, which is the earliest point in which he can eat truma, is called Seita Kochavim. Okay, let's write that down. Now, I was thinking that maybe I should provide you fellas with paper to write notes in, or maybe I should even buy some spirals. But see if you can find a place maybe on the back of this page or something, and write down some of these words so that you'll know them for the future. Which words can you write down?
In mind there's space to write in mind.
So see if you can write down Tomei, if you write down Tful Yom, if you can write Bishal B'chav Kumecha, if you can write Achilat Shuma. But most important is that you write the word Seit HaKochavim. That's when the stars come out. Now again, in every country, and every different place on the globe, there's a different amount of time based on the tilting of the sun in relation to that area. When is it that after the sun dips below the horizon, we wait a certain period, and then we hit Seit HaKochavim and the stars come out? For example, here in Yerushalayim, it varies between, let's say, 18 and 22 minutes. But usually it's about, you know, from sunset until Seit HaKochavim, when the stars come out, is usually approximately 18 minutes. Once that 18 minutes has passed since past sunset, then the Kohen can come in and eat his truma, and anyone who wants to recite Kriyat Shema for the mitzvah of Bishal Becha can do so. Again, as far as Bekumeth is concerned, then we have to ask a whole different question: when is daybreak? And that's for the next Mishnah, not this Mishnah, but that's going to be the second Mishnah. Now, it's very interesting that the style of the Mishnah is analogy. The Mishnah could have just answered the question, Me'ematai korinat shema bi'arvin, with a two-word answer. And that's Mitzeit HaKochavim, from the time the stars go out. But I call this the theory of killing two birds with one stone, as the Mishnah gains two things for the price of one. Instead of telling you when is the earliest time to recite Kriyat Shema, it also tells you when is the earliest moment that the Kohen, after he undergoes this process of purification, can eat the Truma. So now we're big scholars, because we've learned not one law, but two laws. Okay, fine. Then the Mishnah goes on to tell us the end zone. When is the latest time for Kriyat Shema Shel Arvus? And here the Mishnah mentions three different opinions. So the first opinion you'll see, Ad Sof HaShmura HaRishona. Everybody see that? Ad Sof HaShmura HaRishona. It means that the night is divided into different sections, in different segments. Three segments. So the night is divided into three parts. let's say for argument's sake, just to take a number that would be easy to work with, 9 hours, right? There are 9 hours between Tzeit HaKochavim in this case and daybreak. If you divide up those 9 hours into three shifts, each shift will be comprised of how many hours?
Three.
So at the end of the first shift would be the end of the third hour. So let's say, for example, if Tzeit HaKochavim took place at 9, that's when the stars came out, then he would be allowed to recite Kriya Shema up until when? Till 12 midnight, because we divide up the night into three sections of three, and there were 9 hours of the night, so there are 3 hours that we'll give him. Divrei Rabbi Eliezer. Now again, you have to get used to the style of the Mishnah. The Mishnah always quotes the author at the end. Do you follow? Usually you would say, Omar Rabbi Eliezer. It's kind of like if I can give you an example of counting Sphira, right? So let's say last night we counted a round number of 30. But let's say 2 nights ago we counted, not a round number, the number of 29. How did we count it? Do you remember? Did we count to 29?
No.
9 and 20. In the Hebrew, in the Lashon Kodesh, things get turned around. I'm talking in Torah, not in the secular Zionist state of Israel. There, you'll say, like you do in English, 29. Right? Or you would say, Rabbi Eliezer said. You wouldn't say, this is the law. Divrei, these are the words of Rabbi Eliezer. But here, in the style of the Mishnah, the Divrei Rabbi Eliezer comes at the end. So again, Rabbi Eliezer says that when is the latest time for Kriyat Shema? At the end of the first watch, or the first segment of the three segments of the night. Then we go on to the second opinion, and that's the Chachamim. Now the Chachamim are the sages. Here it's an unspecified, unnamed, anonymous rabbi, right? But usually it's a group of rabbis. And generally speaking, when you see the word Chachamim, it refers to the majority of the rabbis. This is the, the rule of democracy, majority rules. So the ruling of the majority is Ad Chatzot. In other words, it doesn't matter how early the first, or how late the first Ashmura, the first third of the night ends. It always depends upon Chatzot. So Chatzot means that we take from the moment the stars come out until daybreak, and we divide it into two segments, and right down the middle is called Chatzot. The word Chatzot in Hebrew comes from the word Chatzi, which means half, correct? So we're halving the night. And when we get to the midpoint of the night, we call it midnight sometimes, but here it changes, it's not always 12 midnight. At that point, you have to have completed by that point, by that moment, your mitzvah of Bishol Becha. Now we have a third opinion, and this is the most liberal opinion, giving you even more permission, more license to fulfill this mitzvah, and that's Rabban Gamliel. He says, Ad Shiyale Amud HaShachar, until daybreak, Shiyale Amud HaShachar. Okay, then I'm just gonna drink a little bit. I got some.
Can I ask a really? I may have asked this before. Do we know which Gamliel and which Eliezer this is? Because it could be like the second Gamliel. It could be.
I assume in the Mishnah this is the Rabbi Gamliel, the oldest sage by the name of Rabbi Gamliel. Later on, we have other people who share the same name. They may have been relatives, descendants of his. So here we have a concept which we want to write down in our notes called Amud HaShachar. Okay? Amud HaShachar. And Amud HaShachar means daybreak. For our purposes, again, we can go into the question of exactly when is Amud HaShachar. Now, the Mishnah, in a very atypical way, I don't want you to think that this is what you'll get from every Mishnah. The Mishnah here tells a story. And that's always called Maisa Shohaya, a story that actually took place. And what happened? Bo Banav mi Beit HaMishteh. The children of Rav Gamliel were at a wedding, and the wedding lasted until the wee hours. And they came home. The Amrulo, and they turn to their father, Rav Gamliel, and they say to him, Lo Karinu et Shema. We haven't yet recited the Shema. Is it too late to do so? Now, the case must have been that it was after Chatzot. And according to the Chachamim, we said that the latest time for Kriyat Shema Shel Arvus is when?
Midnight.
Chatzot, correct?
Midnight.
Sorry. Right, midnight. So we have three opinions. We have the opinion of Rabbi Eliezer, the earliest time is Sof Ashmura Rishon, at the end of the first shift, the first of three shifts of the night. Chachamim say Ad Chatzot, until midnight, and Rabbi Gamliel says until daybreak. Now, the sons of Rabbi Gamliel were worried about the opinion of the Chachamim. When they got home from the party, it was after midnight. Amar Lahem, so Rabbi Gamliel responded, Im lo Allah amud ha-shachar, if it's before daybreak, so it's past midnight, before daybreak, let's say daybreak would be at 5 a.m., so this is 12 midnight, so you have another 5 hours. Chayavim atem likrot. You are obligated to read Kriyat Shema. Now, is Rav Gamliel arguing against the Chachamim here? Is he crossing swords against the Chachamim? Or is he saying that even the Chachamim would agree that you can recite Kriyat Shema under these circumstances? And the answer to that comes in the next part of the Mishnah. It says, V'lo zo bilvad amru, not only in this case of Kriyat Shema, amru, when the Chachamim say until midnight, it really means, it's a catchphrase, a secret phrase for Ad she'aleh amud ha-shachar, until daybreak. Ela kol ma she'amru Chachamim, whenever you see the Chachamim saying, quote, Ad chatzot, end of quote, the intention is mitzvatan ad she'aleh amud ha-shachar. The mitzvah applies through the night until daybreak. Now here we have a paradox. Why would the Chachamim deliberately confuse us? Why do they employ an ambiguous term and they say ad chatzot, when in truth they mean ad she'aleh amud ha-shachar, like, you know, call a spade a spade? So the answer is going to be what we call a harchaka. Okay, let's write this down. This is really the most important thing we can get from our Mishnah, is this concept called harchaka. Does anybody know what I mean by harchaka?
The distance is someone from sin.
Excellent. Okay, harchaka. Now, this is a noun. The root of this word, every Hebrew noun has a root, is rachok. The resh chet kuf, which in English would be translated as distance. So if, let's say, for example, let's say right next to you there would be a big pit, and the wind is very stormy. If I stand at a certain place, I risk being shoved into the pit, which would be very dangerous. So what's the best way of avoiding such an accident?
By standing
at a distance. So that's the mashal, that's the simile of what's called a harchaka. So the Chachamim say, you know what? Keep a distance. Don't tell me you're going to wait until daybreak. In the meantime, you fall asleep, and nobody wakes you up on time, and you're going to miss Kriyat Shema. So they made a harchaka, and they said that we want you to recite Kriyat Shema by midnight. That would be the ideal. If, let's say, you came home from a late night, right? It was a late night date, and it's after midnight, you can recite Kriyat Shema. The best ideal way of doing it is laharchaka, with a distance. Distance yourself. Don't wait till the last minute. Do it before midnight. But if, heaven forbid, you didn't do it before midnight, go ahead and read Kriyat Shema as long as it's before daybreak.
Is harchaka synonymous with geder and takana?
Yes, these are all synonymous words. There's gader or geder, which comes from the word fence, right? Or you have a word called siag. Okay, a siag is really a hedge. You know, like if you have a house with a garden and you don't want people on the street to walk into your garden, what do you set up there before? But, you know, to separate them from going into your private property, you put up hedges. That's called a siag. And how many of you have heard of Avot, Mishnah Avot? Yes?
Yeah.
So the first Mishnah Avot says, Asu Siag La Torah. make a fence around the Torah, hedges around the Torah, so that you don't come too close. Right? For example, we don't want to eat meat and milk on the same table. Let's say, Jackie, you're eating cheese, I'm eating meat. We shouldn't be eating on the same table. Or we should at least have something to separate one from the other, because otherwise, in the middle of the meal, maybe you'll give me a piece of your cheese, or I'll give you a piece of my meat. So that's called a siag. We set up a hedge or a fence. In time zones, when we have a mitzvah that can be fulfilled up until but not beyond Abud HaShachar, we're going to set up a fence, and we're going to say, do it before Chatzot, before midnight. And if you open up the Shulchan Aruch, and you look up the Halakha, that's what it all said. It will codify the law that we saw in our Mishnah, namely that Kriyat Shema should be read and should be recited before midnight. But if it was a late night and you didn't get an opportunity to recite Kriyat Shema before midnight, go ahead and recite it until Abud HaShachar, until daybreak. Good? That's really a summary of the Mishnah. There are other details here that I'm skipping about Hector Chalov Veivarim and what else, and we can talk about Achilas Kodshim. We'll leave all that out. So basically what we're up to now is Gemara. Now if I want to know where the Gemara takes over, and I'm looking at the page, what do I look for? Right, the big Gimel and the big Mem. Now it's very interesting, and I think we may have touched on this in the past, but I want to reiterate it. We divide up the history of Gemara into two periods. One is the Mishnaic period and one is the Gemara period. If I had the tables, I would show you in the art school, they have a table where they show you the time zones. I'm not sure, I think, if I'm not mistaken, the Tanoim period ends at the end of the 5th century of the Common Era. And then the Amoraim is more or less from the 6th and 7th century on. Don't quote me on that because I don't remember. Maybe you have it in the back there. Now, the earlier period, which is the Mishnaic period, is called Tanoim. Okay, let's write that down on the board, because this is a basic introduction to how to learn Gemara, and if you don't know this, you're lost. Okay? So these are called the Tanoim. Okay? In English, you would write it... Tanaim, like this. And these are the authors of the Mishnah, correct?
Yep.
And you may remember that the authors of the Mishnah, you may remember that we discussed Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi, the prince, right? He was the last of the Amoraim, historically, and he was the one who codified the Mishnah. He actually collected a whole bunch of Mishnayot that were authored by Rabbi Akiva and others before him, and he gave us the final form. He was probably the greatest literary scholar in terms of literature of all of Jewish history. By far surpasses any of the poets, you know, Nachum Bialik and Shalom Aleichem, and all the great poets, and Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, all of them. He was the greatest. And it's just an amazing thing. As I get older and older, I appreciate more and more the depth of his accomplishment. Now, after we finish with this period of the Tanoim, what do we get to? The Gemara, that's called the Amoraim, correct? The Gemara, the authors of the Gemara are the Amoraim. Does anybody know what is the etymological meaning of the word Amoraim? What?
Amoraim.
Okay. Yes and no. You're halfway there, Aaron. Amoraim had the job of listening to the lecture of the Tanaim and repeating it in a loud voice. They didn't have microphones and the like that we have today, so that for the Tana, when he's giving his presentation, at some point, and this happens to me all the time, my voice gets very shaky. But there was someone on the side, he was a younger scholar of the next generation, and he would project the voice, and that's called the Amoraim. Now, what's important to know, and I hope this doesn't confuse you, we'll try to move slowly, but this is critical, that in addition to the Mishnah, we have something else called a Braita. Okay? Let's write it in English. write sa or in Ashkenazis or ta in Havaras Faradit. Okay? The Braita is authored by the Braitot in plural, right, are authored by the Tanoim. So we're going back to the period of the Mishnah. However, they were left out of the Mishnah. And in every single case, you know, you have to investigate why they were left out, why these words were left out of the Mishnah. Okay, so both the Mishnah and the Braita are written by Tanaim.
Chazal.
Okay, now how do I know when we're ready for the Gemara? So you'll tell me, of course, there's a big G on the page, right? Well, that's what? Excellent. So that's not going to help you. That's not going to help you in the case of a Braita. I'll tell you why. Because when the Gemara quotes a Braita, it doesn't end the Braita with a big G, you know, Gemara, a big Gimel and Mem. So that's what Colin was pointing out, that if you're really good at this, by the way, this is a gift, I mean, it's used, it's not worth much, for you guys. I mean, give it to Sam, maybe, when you see him. Remember I told you about Rabbi Frank's dictionary? So that's a gift. I got an extra copy for you.
Yeah, but I think I left it. Here.
Yeah, you left it here. That's why I put it here. Because I didn't want it to get lost. Okay. And I want to remind myself to give it to you. So if you do me a favor this time, don't forget it here. Okay. Take it with you.
Okay.
Thank you. Thanks. So if you're really sensitive to language, what's going to happen is you're going to figure out when the Mishnah ends and when the Gemara begins by the shift in language. The Mishnah is written in what language?
Hebrew.
Hebrew, which is called Lashon Kodesh. The Gemara is written in Aramaic, right? Lashon Aramit. So if you're sensitive, because you're a scholar in Hebrew, you'll notice that all of a sudden there's a shift in the language, you know that you're finished with the Mishnah.
So if we see some olives instead of hays, and we see some noons instead of mems, then we...
Right, or tufts instead of shins, yeah, and stuff like that, right.
Yeah.
That's good. So the Gemara now shifts into Aramaic. Let's take a look. Does everybody have it? Tana Hechakai. Where is the Mishnah holding, so to speak? In other words, Dikatani Me'ematai. Very strange. You know, you don't ask a question Me'ematai, you know, from when, unless you've made a previous statement. So if I would tell you, well, you have an obligation, a mandate, according to the Torah law, to read Kriyat Shema, then you could ask me Me'ematai. But how does the Mishnah open with the word Me'ematai? You know, it's very strange. Vitu, and furthermore, okay, now these are words, a lot of words here that you have to memorize, but many of them you'll find in this dictionary that I gave you. So Tana means one of the Tanoim, in this case the author of our Mishnah. Hecha, where, kai is he holding? Dikatani, that he writes, me ematai. He must have had a previous statement. Vitu, and furthermore, so whenever you see the word vitu, you know that you have to put a comma right before vitu. Right, in English also, before the word, and furthermore, you're going to have a comma to break up the flow. Maishna, why is it different? Ditani biarvis beresha. This is a very strange sequence. When do you think you would start? In the day or in the night? If you had two subjects, One is a law that has to be fulfilled by day, and the other by night. What would it be your natural inclination to begin with? What?
Day,
right? Chronologically, the day comes before the night. The night follows the day. Is Beresha? Why is it that in the first part? Okay, so this word is one of the critical words of the Talmud you have to memorize. Resha means the first half. Every Mishnah is made up of a Resha, the first half, and a Seifa, which is the second half.
And they're talking about the Perek of Mishnah. They're not talking about the Mishnah you're citing.
Well, if I understand you correctly, when I say Seifa, you're looking for the Seifa. Is that what you mean on the page?
When they say Seifa, it's not necessarily the Seifa of the Mishnah you just read on your daf. It's the Mishnah that's in the Mishnah, like in the book, in the whole paragraph. Like it's the end. If you're saying Seifa...
Right, so I'm saying the same thing as you, but just in different words. What you're pointing at is, I don't see the Seifa here on my page. How could the Gemara indicate the Seifa when I don't even see it? The answer is that there's a corpus called the Mishnah, and then we have our printed texts, which wedge the Gemara into the Mishnah. So when you have a Mishnah, very often the Gemara splits the Mishnah, like the Red Sea splits, and it separates the Reish of the Mishnah from the Seif, but it's all one Mishnah. Meaning the only reason we don't see it on the page here is because the Gemara wanted to analyze the Reish, the first half of this Mishnah. So what you're seeing here is the first half of the Mishnah. If you turn about six pages, you'll get to the Sefer. But it's all one Mishnah. It's just that it's not printed on this page.
So we're getting,
that's what Colin was saying, that if you take out Mishnahs, then you'll see the Sefer on the page.
So we're actually almost getting some like historiographical information about like what scrolls they had and like how they were written.
Correct. Know, like, it's all about scrolls, because they didn't have published, you know, they had manuscripts and scrolls. And
obviously those are gone now, so we actually know.
Right. Yeah. There are some people who have ancient scrolls. I mean, you and I don't own those. If we did, we wouldn't be in this room without air conditioning. You know what I'm saying? Yeah. We would be living in a palace because those scrolls are invaluable.
Don't our prakim and the Mishnahs correspond to what they're talking about? Because it's not like they say Sefer and then you go and it's in some like parak, like three paraks after. It's in the same parak.
It's probably the next Mishnah. If we didn't have the Gemara, you know, cutting up the flow, we would be seeing that Sefer right here on the Mishnah. The Sefer is going to ask, when is the earliest time for Kriyas Mashal Shachris in the morning? And when is the latest time for Kriyas Mashal Shachris? Why don't we see that on the page? Because the Gemara is printed by the printer. And by the way, it's not always clear why the printer decided to print it that way. Sometimes it's just a historical accident. I wouldn't write a treatise as to why the Mishnah was cut off at this point. That was what the printer decided. For whatever reason, he felt it would fit into the page, the printed page. The printing press, by the way, is about 5 centuries old. So if you go back 5.5 centuries, let's say you go back to the year 1450, all they had was manuscripts. And if they had manuscripts, it probably presented itself in a different way. You can buy today, for not that much money, the Veneshas. The Veneshas is a whole different layout than what we're looking here. This is called the Vilna Shas. That's already 3.5 centuries after the, more than that, after the Venice Shas. Then there's a really ancient Shas that goes back to the beginning of the printing press. Really, the early. That's in Kanabul, if you're familiar with that phrase.
When did Sephardim adopt the Vilna?
I think in the year 1880 or 1888, somewhere in that 8-year period of time.
That's still Sephardic layouts that they have before.
Right, you can see this. I have in my house in Harnof, if you come on Wednesday night, I'll show you. I have a major work which is called Printing of the Talmud. And it shows you the various, you know, layouts of pages, how the Talmud was printed in different countries and different.
So you're saying whatever issues we have that were cuts off and be taken up, that with the relative of the Sonsino family that's currently alive.
So again, let's go over the two questions of the Gemara. Number one, how can you say Me'emasai, Tana Heichakai? Where is the Tana coming from? He's got to have some statement in front of him in order to ask the question, Me'emasai, when is the earliest time? Second question is, why does the Tana begin with night and then go in the Sefer, the next part of the Mishnah, goes to the day? It should have been in the reverse order. So the Gemara answers the following. Tana akra koi. The Tana is holding on the kra. Kra is the verse in the Torah. And you remember, my friends, that we discussed way back when, that we have not one Torah, but we have two Torahs. We have the Torah Shebichtav, the written Torah, and we have the oral Torah. Our Mishnah is the oral Torah, but the oral Torah is a continuation and an embellishment and explanation of the written Torah. So our Tana is on a pasuk in the written Torah. And what does it say in the written Torah? Dechtiv, as it says, b'shalbucha uvekumecha. Now, it says b'shalbucha uvekumecha, and we're asking the question, Me'ematai, when is the earliest time? Now, we've killed two birds with one stone. Now we have one answer to both our questions. We know now where the Tana is coming from when he asks the question, Me'ematai. He's coming from the verse, B'shobakov Kumecha. And now we know why the Tana starts with Kriyat Shema Shel Arvis, the night Kriyat Shema, before he gets to the day Kriyat Shema, because the verse itself starts with Bishalbucha, when you go to sleep at night. So let's read it again inside. Tana Akra Koi. The Tana of Mishnah is relating himself to the Kra, to the Pasuk. Dichtiv, it says in the Pasuk, in the verse, Bishalbucha of Kumech, when you go to sleep and you wake up. Behachik Tani. And this is what the Mishnah is telling us. Zman Kriyat Shema Dishchiva, the time for Kriyat Shema of the sleeping period, when you go to sleep. Emat, when does it begin? And the answer is Mishosh HaKohanim Nichnasim Lechol B'Trumas, from the time that the Kohanim come in after they finish their Tuma, they jumped into the Mikvah, and they're ready now with nightfall to eat from their Truma. They've already made the transition from Tuma to Tahar. Now, this is the first approach to interpret our Mishnah. Now the Gemara offers an alternative approach. Now, how do I know it's an alternative approach? Because of the words Ve'i Boyet Ema. Okay, so underline those words in the Gemara, Ve'i Boyet Ema. This I have for Sam. Okay, this is for you. And if you would look in, for example, Dr. Frank's book, for the words the Ibayit Ema, he'll probably give you many examples. Ibayit Ema means literally, again, this is an idiomatic phrase, but first let's translate it literally. The E, and if you should want, well, actually, the E means an if, bias you should want, Ema, you would say the following. Meaning, if you want a second approach, an alternative answer to this question, I'll give you an alternative answer. Now the Gemara seems to be focusing on the second question, meaning why does he start with nightfall and then he goes to daybreak? Diyolif mibriyaso shel olam. Let's read that again and again and again. Diyolif mibriyaso shel olam. Yolif means to derive. That is again one of the most critical words. The nice thing about starting brachos here is that it gives you a lot of the critical lexicon of the Aramaic language that you need for studying Gemara. Yolif is a verb. The noun of this verb is what? Anybody know? Yalfuta. Okay, so Yalfuta is the noun. And to take this derivation and derive it as an active verb, that's called Yolif. Yolif. Which means he derives. Mi briyato shel olam. What does briyato shel olam mean? In one word?
Creation.
Creation. Excellent. Briyato shel olam means creation. Dichtiv. Now when God created the world, did he start with daybreak? Well, no, that's not accurate, because the pasuk, the verse actually testifies vayi erev vayi voker yom echad. So first came nightfall and then came daybreak. Now this is perhaps a homiletic message of faith. You know, the nighttime is always rough. It represents, you know, darkness and bleak and despair and being confused. But there's going to be a daybreak, so let's not get despair. So let's say on one occasion, Jackie's the only one to show up to class. It looks a little dark. But then we have to wait till daybreak, and then all of a sudden all five guys show up for shiur. That's like daybreak.
That's a big idea.
I get very excited.
Kind of a lot, right?
I got my loafers on. I don't know how to do break dancing, but I can dance because we have a full house today.
It's kind of like the
full day.
But simsum, right?
What do you say?
The concept of simsum.
Simsum could be that maybe God withdrew, you know, there's a withdrawal in order to make room for the universe. So withdrawal, I guess, is associated with nightfall. Okay, fine. Now, giving the second answer, that the reason why we start with nightfall is because of the creation, the Gemara has an objection. Now, ihachi. Again, this is such a classic structure in Gemara. Ihachi, if what you say is true, Seifa, I have a problem with the Seifa, the next Mishnah. Why? Dikatani, it says in the next Mishnah, right, Tani means to write the Mishnah or express the, verbalize the Mishnah. Katani makes it into a verb. It was formulated. Bishachar, Mivarech Shtayin. Now, we have what's called Birchot Kriyat Shema, correct?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, this is another half of this chapter in Shas. For the first half is about reciting Kriyat Shema. The second half is about Birchot Kriyat Shema. Okay, Kufshin is abbreviation for Kriyat Shema. And the Mishnah is going to teach us how many brachot, how many blessings you recite before Kriyat Shema, how many blessings you recite after Kriyat Shema. And oddly enough, the Mishnah is going to answer the question for Kriyat Shema Shel Shachris, the morning Kriyat Shema first, and only then is the Mishnah going to address the question of Kriyat Shema Shel Arvis. So if the pattern is to follow creation and God created night before day, then when we get to the Sefer of Birchot Kriyat Shema, it's very odd. Why does the Tana begin with Kriyat Shema by day? Let's read it inside. It says, B'shachar, in the morning, Mevarech Shtayim Lefaneha, you recite two brachot before Kriyat Shema. If we have a Sidur, here's a Sidur, Jackie, if you don't mind opening up to Kriyat Shema here. You'll see that in the morning prayers, so you'll see that we have two brachot before Kriyat Shema, Ushtayim Lachreah, and two afterwards. And then the Mishnah is going to go ahead and address the question of how many brachot are there before Kriyat Shema Shel Arvit at night, and then how many brachot are there after following Kriyat Shema Shel Arvit. So let's just take a look here. I'll show you where Kriyat Shema is, if you don't mind. Here. We flip here to Kriyat Shema, okay? So this is Kriyat Shema. Now take a look. The introduction to Kriyat Shema is Baruch Hu. You remember this? When the Shliach Tzibur yells Baruch Hu and they bow down, and then the Tzibur, the community, responds to you. Now we're ready for the Brachot. This is the first Bracha, Baruch, and that's called Yotzer HaMa'oros, which ends over here. And then we have a second Bracha, which starts with Ava Rabba. There are different texts and muskos, and it ends with Habocher B'Amo Yisrael B'Ava. Then we recite Kriyat Shema. Now, Kriyat Shema is comprised of three paragraphs, and they end with the word Emet. And then we have another bracha, which starts with Yatziv V'Nachon, and it ends with Ga'al Yisrael. So we have Shtayim Lefanel, and we have Achas Le'achreh, one afterwards. Okay, and that's Kriyat Shema Shel Shachris. Ba'erev, in the evening, Mevarech Shtayim, we have two brachot lefanel, Ushtayim Lachreh. And we follow Kriyat Shema with Shtayim. So now we're going to fast forward to Arvit, the night prayers. And here, when we get to Kriyat Shema, we find something very interesting. Before Kriyat Shema, after Baruch Hu, we have one bracha which is called Ma'ariv Haravim. Then we have a second bracha which is Ohev Amo Yisrael. Then we read Kriyat Shema, three parashiyot. And then, following Kriyat Shema, we have two brachot. We have the bracha of Goal Yisrael, which is parallel to the bracha in the morning. But then we have another bracha which is called Hashkivenu, that ends with Hashomer, Shomer Amo Yisrael La'an, two and two. But when the Mishnah organizes this, the sequence is Shachris first, and then Mincha, I'm sorry, and then Mariv, or Arvit second. So listening, the Gemara says, it should have said, De Arvis Bereisha, while we're following the pattern of creation, night comes before day, Vayera Vayivoker. So the Gemara answers, Tana Pasach Bi Arvis, Vehodar Tani Bi Shachris, the ad the koy b'shachris parish mili the shachris v'had the parish mili the arvis. Okay, there's a lot of words here on the page, but let me just give you an overall scheme to what's going on.
It's like words of shachris, right?
No, we're talking about the concept and the law. So okay. This is what's called A B B A. Not a father. But what I mean to say is that you start with A and then you go to B. When you go on to, instead of going back to A, you already picked up B, so you continue with B. So it works like this. The first subject of the Mishnah in Masechet Brachot is the earliest and latest time period. You know, we're setting up the bookends in terms of the time clock, the timeline. The second issue is Brachot. Now, in terms of the timeline, we start with what? Mm-hmm. What comes first, night or day?
Night.
Night, okay? Now, then we go on to day. Mm-hmm. So the earliest time for Kriyat Shema in A is going to be Seita Kochavim. And then the earliest time for Kriyat Shema in the morning is going to be Aloka Shachar. Okay? Then when we get to the subject of not time, but rather brachot, we're going to continue on the same topic that we left off with. That's called ABBA. So we're not going to go back to the night Kriyat Shema, we're going to continue with the day Kriyat Shema. Because the last thing we've discussed and addressed is the day Kriyat Shema. So how many brachot do we have for the day Kriyat Shema? And here day comes before night. Even though the sequence should have been night first, Vayerev, and then day, Vayivoker. Here we're going to switch the order when we get to the Sefer, the issue of brachot, because once we picked up the subject of day Kriyat Shema, we're going to continue with that subject. That's called ABBA. Everybody have that?
This is a chiastic.
Is that what it's called? Chiastic?
Well, okay. Like, for example, in
I remember the word chiastic.
It's basically like an X. It's like a symmetry. So it's like an X. So it basically goes from like high to low and then low to high. But like,
right.
In, like when it's the reason I mention it is because what's fascinating about this is when it's talking about the Kedosha Kedoshim in the Torah, it uses a chiastic formula to describe that.
Where? In what part of the Torah?
I'm trying to remember.
I didn't mean to, Zach, put you on the spot. Yeah, but I'm saying if you remember, let me
when
know.
When it talks about the creation of the Mishkan. In the Kedosha Kedoshim. So basically it's like, usually when you see a chiastic, it can imply like Kedosha Kedoshim, which I find interesting in parallel with what we're studying.
Right. Could be that this style of the Mishnah is imitating something in the Bible that's in the Torah.
And for sure, Tehillim uses this formula for sure.
All of Davening is like this.
Yeah,
Tehillim is like this.
I never noticed that.
Tehillim is also like
this. It is.
It's written in the introduction to the Jonathan Sachs.
Jonathan Sachs Sidur?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. We have that here somewhere. I don't know.
And they're after.
Okay, then? Now, my personal take on this is this is just makes life easier from a pedagogical perspective, meaning you already picked up a topic, let's continue with it. So you A, B, and B, continue with B. Okay, so that's it. Now, what we're up to is Omar Mar, which if you're counting up from the bottom of the page, it's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. So according to my clock, we have another 7 or 8 minutes. Again, if you guys have to leave, you know, everything here is voluntary. You'll get schar mitzvah, you'll get rewarded. So we'll try to start the next, because I think this is more or less what we got to last time we met.
Yeah.
So this is new ground for us. Omar Mar.
I remember this specific much
older. Yeah, did I say ABBA then already? So it's old hat for you. Okay, sorry.
No, it's okay.
Yeah. But for me, it's always good to review.
Yeah.
Okay, Omar Mar. Now this I write on the board because again, it's going to be a classic structure in the Gemara. Omar Mar means let's reiterate what we've already said. Let's re-quote an earlier quote. Very often, Omar Mar will refer back to a Mishnah, but it doesn't always have to be a Mishnah. It could refer back to a previous Gemara. Omar Mar, in this case, we're referring back to the Mishnah. The Mishnah is called Mar. Now, the word Mar, I wrote Omar Rav, that's pretty dumb. Sorry. Omar Mar. The word mar is Aramaic for sir or master. Okay? So the master has taught us. And what this does is that when the Gemara wants to introduce a whole new topic, it wants to, you know, reiterate or stimulate your memory and re-quote that section of the Mishnah that now becomes relevant. So the section of the Mishnah for us now is Misha'ah Shakonim Nichnasim Lechol B'Trumatam.
Is it talking about Rava here? Is he the Mar they're talking about?
No, Mar is a general term, Mister or Master, and it means a million different things. In this case, it means the Mishnah itself, Rav Yudah Nasi, let's say.
So I'm asking you if it's referring to Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi in this case, if he's more...
And yeah, you know, it's a little tricky because Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi is, you know, you, I don't know exactly what you're familiar with. On the street, people call him the author of the Mishnah. He's not really the author of the Mishnah, he's the editor of the Mishnah.
Right.
So when we say Omar Mar and we're quoting the Mishnah, I wouldn't say that it's definitely Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi. It probably, just historically, means Rabbi Akiva, because the primary source for all of Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi's Mishnayos is Rabbi Akiva.
Hmm.
Okay, but this is not relevant to our discussion here. So Omar Mar. So it says, Misha'ash HaKohanim Nichnasim Lechol B'Trumata. So the Gemara says, Michti, once again, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the entire sentence and then we'll take it apart, dissect it word for word. Michti, Kohanim Eimat Ka'achli Truma, Misha'at Tzeta kol chavim, litnei mishat tzeta kol chavim. Now, let's start with the word michti. Michti means, let's look this over. Michti is like an introduction, let's investigate. So the word michti merely has no specific meaning. It's just a pointer, and it says, let's take a moment to contemplate this. Michti. Kohanim, Eimat Ka'achli. This is a rhetorical question. When is the earliest time for Kohanim to eat Truma? And the answer is Mishat Seita Kochaviv, as we discussed earlier. Then in our Mishnah, Litany, why did the Mishnah have to enter into the whole discussion here about Kohanim? It should have just said Mishat Seita Kochaviv. Why did the Gemara have to go around, you know, to scratch its right ear, it had to go all the way around its left side when you can scratch it with your right hand? Why do you have to tell me about Kohanim and when they can eat Truma? Just tell me Tzeita Kol Chavim. That's all I have to know. I want to know on the clock when is the earliest time for Kriyat Shema. Okay. Now at this point we're turning to Bet Amud Bet. Okay, so you want to turn the page of the Gemara. I think Zach, you photocopied Bet Amud Bet as well, right? Do you have that anywhere? Okay, I hope you have a copy of that.
I don't think Jackie
does. Jackie doesn't have a copy?
Because he got my hand.
All right.
Ever read it?
Oh, I'm sorry. No, I made a mistake. Sorry. We're not ready to turn the page. I'm sorry. We're up to Milta. Do you have the word Milta?
That's a matter, right?
Milta's a matter, right? Milta, so again, I apologize, I mistakenly told you to turn the page. We are 5 lines up from the end of the page. You see the word Milta? Milta, Agav Orche, Kamashmal. Okay, Agav Orche, which means by the way. Right? Agav means by, B-Y, and Orche is the way, the path, the pathway. So sometimes I'm on a path, but by the way, you know, we got to a certain point on the way, so I want to point out something to you. You know, like let's say you're traveling from point A to point B, but you pass a crossroads on the way, and on the left side there's a kiosk, you know, so you get yourself a drink. So I want to point out to you, Agav Urche. By the way, you should know, in case you want to get a drink, well, your next time on your way back, there, I want to point something out on the side. Kamashma lon. Okay, I'm going to translate this into Hebrew. Hugotzel lashmia lanu. Right, lashmia means to notify us. Lanu. Right? So what do I want to notify you? Well, I want to tell you something by the by. Something on the side. I want to, as we said before, kill two birds with one stone. What do I want to teach you? Kohanim Eimat Ka'achli, when is the earliest time for Kohanim after they went to the mikveh to eat, to partake of the truma? So Kohanim Eimat, when is the earliest time Ka'achli they can eat bitruma, the truma? Misha'at Tzeita Kochavim. After the moment of Tzeita Kochavim. Now, why would I think otherwise? What's the big deal here? Ma Chidushpa, what have you taught me that I wouldn't know. After all, this person is called a Tful Yom, as we discussed before. The day has ended. I mean, it's after the stars came out. It's already pitch black outside, except for the artificial lights. So of course he could eat truma. So the Gemara says, and these are the next three words, dekapara lo ma'akva. Okay. Now, in order to understand these three words, the kapara lo ma'akva, we'd have to spend probably a month, and even after the month, we would not understand. But let's just explain it on the most superficial level. The word kapara, which literally translates as atonement, like Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, in context means karban. All right, what would be the translation of karban?
Literally a drawing near sacrifice because of kibbutz.
Okay, but in a more general sense, you're already giving me the insight of the etymology of the word, but what does the word karban mean?
Sacrifice.
A sacrifice. So the word kapara means a sacrifice. The reason for that is that the Almighty created a system, a mechanism by which we can achieve kapara, and that mechanics is called karban. That's what we're missing. You know, three times a day, we end our Amidah, Shmon Esra, by asking for the Beit HaMikdash. Why are we asking for the Beit HaMikdash? Because we want to bring karbanot. Why do we want to bring karbanot? I mean, who wants to slaughter, kvasim? Again, if you're a Kohen, you certainly want to do that because you get a lot of the meat to eat. Right? A lot of roast meat. I don't know if you'll be on a low protein diet exactly how you can manage, but or you're watching your cholesterol. So let's cut out the cholesterol issue. The carnivore are eating a lot of meat. But why am I so excited? And three times a day I'm praying to God, rebuild the sanctuary, the temple, so I can bring these carbonate. Who needs the carbonate? I can do without it. The answer is I need it for kapara. I need it for atonement. The karban, metaphysically, has a power of kapara, to generate an atonement. This we don't have today. So we have to find substitutes. We pray for the Mikdash, and that's a substitute. We put salt on that table, we eat bread, and that's a substitute. We do a lot of things to substitute and remind us of the karbanot. I don't know if you've ever seen anyone who covers the knife on the table before they recite Birkat HaMazon. Have you ever seen that? That all has to do with imagining as if the Mikdash stood. And then we also remind ourselves of the Mikdash when we take lulav all 7 days, when we break a glass with sad under the chuppah. We many different things. So all this is to remind us of the karbanot. Because the carbon has a special power. Again, I can't explain it to you. It's metaphysical. It's beyond human comprehension. It's something divine. The Ramban has spent pages and pages trying to explain this. But at the end of the day, even he would admit we don't really understand how this operates. In the language of the Bible, it's called Reach Nichoach, some sort of an aroma. We don't know what that means, because God doesn't have a physical nose to smell something. So what does it mean, the great aroma of the Karbanot? But be that as it may, getting back to us, what happens is if a Kohen, or for that matter anybody, is tamei, is contaminated, then his purification process consists of A, B, and C, three parts. Part number one is going to be tevilah, jumping into a mikveh. Again, exactly what a mikveh is, that would also take about 6 months of study. And B, a time period. He has to wait a time period. And C, he's got to bring a karban.
The next day.
Oh, now, he hasn't been able to bring the karban yet because the mikdash is not open for business. The mikdash is closed at night. There is one thing that goes on at night, and that's called Hekter Chalovim Veivarim. But trust me, the Kohanim need a break. So we'll send them home for a good night's sleep.
Who watches the Ner Tamid?
I guess it's protected on all sides. But as far as the Beit HaMikdash is concerned, it's premature. The Kohen went to the mikveh during the day. At night, he's ready to eat truma, but he hasn't yet brought his kapara. He hasn't yet brought his karban. The karban is going to be brought the next day. So Kamash Volan, our Mishnah, wants to reveal to us an amazing secret. That even though the Kohen is not completely tahar, He hasn't completed his process of purification. He's still missing the third element in the equation. What's the third element in the equation? Kapara al korban. Nevertheless, he can still eat the truma. So it works like this. As far as the three-stage process, we have to divide that three-stage process into two fundamentally different stages. One is A and B, and the other is C. C is a category unto its own. A and B, which means going into the mikveh, waiting until nightfall, those elements are critical. But not only critical, they achieve our goal. Namely, he's now tahor. He can eat truma. Now he has an obligation. His obligation is to bring a karban. The karban, lo ma'akve. Do you see the Gemara's language? Kapara lo ma'akva. Okay, what does the word ma'akev mean?
To hold you back.
Ma'akev means indispensable. Alright? Now, I'm going to use a double negative here. If I say something is not indispensable, then what I mean to say is that it is dispensable. Like, I don't want to use the word dispensable because it sounds like it's cheap. You know, you can get rid of it. But it's not indispensable. That means ma'akev equals indispensable. Ma'akev is something that without it, there's nothing to talk about. Like, for example, a minor becomes an adult according to halacha with two conditions. Number one, age, and number two, simanim, which are pubic hairs. So those two are both ma'akev. Ma'akev means you can't have one without the other. So let's say a 12-year-old boy would have pubic hairs. He would not be considered a goat because he's not yet 13. If he's 13, he doesn't have pubic hairs. He's not a gadol. He's still a katan because he doesn't have simanim. That would be an example of two elements that are ma'akev, but sometimes you have something which is not ma'akev. So, for example, when they brought a karban, they had to collect the dam and sprinkle it on the mizbeach. But then there was leftover dam, it was blood, and that they put on the yisod of the mizbeach. That's called shvicha shirai. That's not ma'akev. That's really just a mitzvah. So, for example, if you have four species, you have a lulav, an esrog, a dasim, and a rovus. Those are all ma'akev. They're indispensable. You can't fulfill the mitzvah without all four. It's four or bust. But the tying it together, which is called agad, if you're familiar with that, has nothing to do with the bus companies here, but agad, that is already lo ma'akva. So let's say I took the four species without tying three of them, binding them together, I would have fulfilled my mitzvah, my basic mitzvah. I'm missing an extra element because I'm obligated to tie them together. That I didn't fulfill, but I have the mitzvah. I could obtain the mitzvah.
Like a p'tiyat tachelet in your tzitzis. Like it's not making for tzitzis. It's just you're not fulfilling the mitzvah of the tachelet.
See, that's a little bit more complicated. I'll tell you why. But, no, because tefillin and lavan are two separate mitzvahs. Okay, I don't want to get involved with that. I'm talking about one mitzvah, and what's ma'akiv in the mitzvah. So, for example, let's say you have lavan, right? It's a mitzvah of lavan. So how many knots do you have to make? And I can divide that up into two categories. There are certain knots that are ma'akiv. You have to have a minimum number. Otherwise, you haven't fulfilled the mitzvah. And then you could have additional knots that would embellish the mitzvah, but they're not indispensable. They're sort of dispensable, and you could be yotzei without it. So in the case of the process of purification for a kohen, he needs, number one, tevila in the mikveh. Number two, he needs yom, that the yom passes and he reaches seita kochavim. And then number three, this is already above and beyond, this is already an obligation, he needs to bring what? To bring his karban. But the karban, otherwise known as the kapara, lo ma'akva. And that's what our mission is telling us. That when can the Kohen eat the Truma? Did he have to wait till the next day when he brought his Karban? No, he can eat it with nightfall, when the Tzeita Kochavim. He didn't fulfill his mitzvah Kapara? Doesn't matter. He's Tahar. He's already purified. He can now eat the Truma. And that is taught to us by this Mishnah here at the very beginning of Masechta Brachot. And those who are into homiletics will have a whole philosophical analysis why the first Mishnah which deals with Kriyas has to tell me about the Kohen who's eating the Truma. What's so important about the Kohen eating the Truma? Okay, Jackie will tell us after he eats the Truma. This is where we're going to stop now. So what I'd ask you to do is please make a note, because I'm likely to forget. And we'll pick this up with the word Kiditanya. Is next Monday good for you? I don't know what your projects are, Masa. When do you, no, you do the end of year celebrations, or I don't know what.
Next Monday is good.
So next Monday is good. So next Monday we'll start with Kiditanya. If you could possibly hold on to these pages, or if not, store them somewhere where you'll have access to them. Again, I want to reiterate that this is a gift. It's a second-hand gift, so it's not worth much on the market, but for us, it's worth a lot because it's a great book. I want to reiterate that this Wednesday night you're invited to my house in Harnof. You've been to my house here. You'll see that my porch in Harnof is larger than my whole apartment here. And if you're interested, I'll give you a little bit of a tour of my house. I'm an art collector, so I have some nice art to show you.
Do you have any cannabula?
I don't have any in Canada. That rich I'm not.
Rabbi, we have a lot of questions. So you mentioned on by Mincha, you were talking about not saying amen to the blessing of the chazan when he says blessing is good omen.
Right. Well, not saying amen if you haven't recited the book.
But it seems like the common practice is for everyone to say amen and then to say
amen. Recite right after.
It's a mistake.
It's a mistake, but so many people
it's
do
it. It's a real mistake. Yeah. The only time in the year they get it right is on Leil Yom Kippur. Baruch Hashem, they get it right once a year. Uh-huh. So you'll see in the art scroll, I think, anyway, it should be there in small print. It'll say to recite the bracha together with the chazan, with the shatz, word for word. Try to get to the end of the bracha a little bit before him, a few seconds, and then you say,
amen. By God, Yisrael, they say the same thing, listeners, too.
So you should do the same thing consistently. But I'll tell you something else. I noticed that in many synagogues, the Shliach Tzibur, when he gets to Hallel on Sukkot, he will recite the bracha on the Dalet Minin. And he says it out loud. Again, there's no reason for having to do so. But I noticed in a number of synagogues that I visited, that seems to be the custom. So he gets up before you've gotten your lulav act together, and he recites, Asher Kishon Sotom Tzivaro Alati Lat Lulav, and everybody yells at Amen. And then we go ahead and make our own bracha. Well, that's a bracha shen tzricha, meaning it's an unnecessary bracha.
You've already
recited the bracha, because kol ha'one, amen, lebrachasu shachaber ki'ilu, hotzi, es ha'bracha mipiv. There's no difference in halacha between saying amen to someone else's bracha and reciting the bracha itself.
But can't you... Like,
is it better, which is like preferable to
it's
do
better to say your own
if you have a choice?
No, what I would say is say it yourself, but be a slightly second ahead of the shots so that you could say amen to his bracha.
But on Friday night, if you haven't heard Kiddush and you hear someone's Kiddush and you say amen to it, you had in mind to say your own Kiddush. If you had in mind Dafkas to say your own Kiddush,
okay, so that's an issue. There's what's called a kavana stoma. Stoma means, you know, you just have like an empty brain, so to speak. And then there's a kavana negdit. Negdit means amnas shalolotzes. So if, when you hear the bracha of the Shliach Tzibur for Svirat HaOmer, you have kavana shalolotzes. You don't have to have a positive negative kavana, if you follow what I mean. Then you're okay. But if you are just listening and you're going to say amen and you didn't have anything in your mind, you just wanted to say amen to his bracha, then it's as if you made the bracha yourself. So you're going to have a positive kavana shalom lotzeis. And I don't want to rely on every single Jew in the audience to have that kavana shalom lotzeis. All right, gentlemen?
And then someone in the audience asked you, well, then how does that apply to food? Oh, because you said...
No. Food is a different thing. That's called a birchas hanenim. In birchas hanenim, everybody makes their own bracha. You know, I say amen to your bracha for a different reason entirely. Because otherwise it looks like I'm denying, you know, the blessing of God, you know, that you've recited to praise God. But that doesn't mean I'm interested in your bracha. You know, that's a whole different set of rules and regulations. We're talking about a birchas hamitzvah, not a birchas hanenim for bracha. Okay then?
I wanted to tell you your shiur on Shabbat. I basically wrote my thesis for political science on that very issue.
Oh, really? Oh, you mean what I gave at 8 o'clock in the morning?
Yes.
Oh, I didn't...
It was very intriguing.
I didn't even scratch the surface. I mean, I did what I did, but...
You got pretty far. I mean...
I had a lot more to say about democracy and the founding fathers and all men are
created. The only thing I wanted to say that maybe not a correction, but like all men are created equal isn't necessarily I think it's more to say B'Tselem Elohim, but like the founding fathers actually didn't really believe in true democracy because they believed in oligarchy with democratic influence, which is why we have a representative republic and not. So there is like hierarchy because they did believe actually that maybe the smartest people should be elected, but it's a hybridization. So
also, I can't say this out loud. They believed in slavery.
Right. Yeah. Obviously. Gosh. I mean, I would...